This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
Does it concern you at all that you can do all the right things and completely lose the right heart? That you can preach the gospel but not love the lost? That you can labor hard in the ministry but not love your brother or sister in Christ? That you can boldly speak the truth of righteousness, but have no heart of love towards those you're speaking it to?
Have you ever done everything right and still gotten a response that was poor? In today's message, Pastor Josh says that we can do everything for Christ and still have the wrong heart posture. When you serve in the church, is your heart in the right place? God wants your heart to be in a place where you're serving to glorify God and not yourself. Next time you're in a place of service, ask yourself, what is my heart posture? Am I doing this for my own personal gain? Or am I doing this for God's kingdom? Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of Revelation chapter 2 as he continues his message, Loveless in Ephesus.
You know, there's some leaders that their grip is so tight and they're so strong that it's made them unapproachable, unflexible, and unable to comprehend or relate to the people that they are supposed to serve. There are other leaders who are, oh, they're the nice guy. They're always friendly, always about, always walking with the people, but you kind of don't trust their strength because they never make hard decisions or say hard things or do hard things. And so it's like, do they really have a grip on the situation? I'm not sure, but I like the guy. Isn't it good news that when the human people fail us, we can look at Jesus who holds us securely in his grip, but he doesn't crush us. We can trust his strength, but he also is not distant. He walks right alongside of us in our midst, sanctifying us, working in us, leading us. I love this picture of Jesus. He is holding us and he's walking alongside of us. First, as he now dives into the content of his letter, he gives them their recognition. He praises the church of Ephesus for five things that they're doing well. He affirms their strengths. In verse 2 and 3, we read this. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot down these five areas of strength that Jesus encourages in the church. They're challenging. First, he encourages their works and their labor. And these two words are tied at the hip. Their works and their labor. The word works is translated to take something up in one's own hands, to take ownership of. Okay, so what Jesus looks at the church of Ephesus, and he says, when I look at you guys, you are not passively involved in the work of Christ. You see the mission of Jesus, you see the work that needs to be done in your community and in your church and for the kingdom, and you take ownership of it. You step up to the plate. You say, I am ready to be involved. Here I am, Lord, send me. And I love that about you. And then he says, but there's also quality to how you do it, and that is you labor. The word labor means literally to grow exhausted in the work. That doesn't typically sound appealing to most people. I just want to work until I'm exhausted. Well, the thing is, not only did these believers take up the work of Christ in their own hands, but they worked hard for Jesus to the point of expending their resources, their talents, their treasures, their times, of prioritizing the purposes of the kingdom, saying, you know what? Doing something for Jesus is worth the extra money, it's worth the extra hour, it's worth the extra sacrifice. He says here, you did not grow weary. He doesn't mean they didn't get tired. It's been said that in the ministry, we can get tired in the ministry, but we never get tired of the ministry. That was the characteristic of this church. They went the extra mile. They took Paul's advice. Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. And they endured and they persevered. And I think this is a just by way of application, I think this is a very important exhortation for the church. Ministry is work. It's not just sitting back and enjoying the fun. I admire what Charles Spurgeon once observed. He wrote, "There are working Christians who do not approach to laboring, yet a lifetime of such work as theirs would not exhaust a butterfly." Now, when a man works for Christ, he should work with all his might. It is commendable for a Christian, a follower of Jesus, to take the mission and the calling that Jesus has put into their hands and into their care, whether that's in the discipleship of their children, the foundations of their home, their work in the church, their work in the community, evangelism, whatever it is God has entrusted to a group and to a person. It is commendable for them to take it and to make sacrifices, to go the extra mile, because Jesus is worth it. There are very few things worth you exhausting yourself on in this life. And could I suggest to you that the cause of Christ deserves to be at the top of the list? And I've heard people, you know, "Well, Josh, you know, we want to make sure we don't overdo it. We want to stay balanced." But those are typically the people that are the most unbalanced in their life anyway. They exhaust themselves at work. They exhaust themselves at making more money. They exhaust themselves on planning and trying to get all out of life that they want to the pleasure of themselves. I think this is why Jesus said, "Hey, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else shall be added to you." It's good to labor and to work at the callings of Christ in our life. Secondly, notice he commends their patience. I don't think this is by accident, because how many of you have ever worked, labored, only to not see immediate results or fruit of what you've done? Right? Work requires patience. It requires faithfulness in the long term. It requires me to say, I'm willing to labor and to take ownership and to invest and to work, knowing that I might not see the fruit of my labor for time, maybe not even in this lifetime, but I continue to move forward in faithfulness. I'm patient. The Bible says, you must be patient for the coming of the Lord, brethren. Like the farmers are patient in their plowing and in their planting and in their waiting and in their harvesting. Patience, of course, if you followed the Lord for any amount of time, you know that God doesn't always do things in your time or in your way. And let me share, I think, a piece of truth with you. If you are not willing to be patient regarding God's time and God's way and God's provision and God's will or plan, if you're not willing to be patient, you will end up going further backwards than you go forwards. How many of you have ever tried to put together a piece of IKEA furniture without the instructions? I'm serious. I used to do that. Everything, we had IKEA, affordable, you know, it's all there. And so, I got this. I can do this. I know this by now. Only to find that 10 steps ago I put in a screw in backwards and I got to take it all apart because I just wasn't willing to read thoroughly the instructions and to do it the right way. It might be a cheesy analogy, but Ephesus was a church that was patient in serving the Lord. They sought the Lord. They did it God's way. They were not in a hurry to see the fruit immediately. They understood that serving the Lord can often be like walking down a foggy road. You can't always see the road signs. You can't always see what's ahead of you. You can't always see the destination, but you're patiently and faithfully walking step by step with the Lord. Notice the third commendation here of the church of Ephesus is that they had an intolerance for sin. An intolerance for sin. This is very important, especially today. Notice we're told that you do not bear with those who are evil. Do you believe that there are evil people? There's kind of a paradigm today where it's like, oh, you know, people aren't that bad. They really do have good intentions. We can trust them. There are evil people everywhere, and I know because my nature is evil. I know the tendencies of my own heart apart from Christ and apart from God and apart from His Spirit in my life. To know that there are evil people with evil agendas and evil plans, and their heart is to destroy communities and families and people and churches and lives. This is real. And Jesus, notice, this is not John's opinion. Jesus is praising a church that looks at workers of iniquity who are propagating evil ideologies and plans and things that are destroying people's lives and creating distance from God and damaging human souls. And he says, I praise a church that will stand up in the middle of a godless, wicked culture full of evil people with evil plans and say, that is evil. We will not stand for that in our city. We will not stand for that in our community. We will not stand for that in our homes. We will not stand for that in our churches. These are the words of Jesus. This is the praise that he gives, that you're willing to have a voice against evil and against those who propagate evil. Of course, we want to do it with humility. Of course, we want to do it in the Spirit of Christ. Of course, we want to do it, as we're going to see here in a moment, with love. Of course, our end is not to destroy people, but to see them come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. But it's never been a strategy of Jesus to call evil good or good evil in the name of compassion or love or tolerance or reaching people for Christ, God forbid. The only way you truly reach people for Christ is you tell them the truth about their sin, about their state with God, and you tell them the truth about their hope that they can have for reconciliation with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so he commends them that this was a church in the middle of a godless, perverted culture who was saying, you know, this is wrong and this is right, and we're not ashamed to say it. But notice, to be a healthy church, I think we can assess that the church must have a combination of both moral purity and doctrinal purity, because the next praise is the praise for their doctrinal purity. Notice he says, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. In other words, not only was this a church who was culturally relevant with the truth, being salt and light, this was a church that wasn't going to receive any spiritual instruction or any spiritual teaching because it made them feel good, or it came from a person who said, well, I'm a pastor, I'm an apostle, I'm a Christian author. And I've said this to you guys a lot, so I'm a broken record for many of you here, but it keeps coming up in this book. You have access to more spiritual teachers and more spiritual ideas and more doctrines and more authors and more influences than ever before in human history when it comes to the things of God. And here Jesus says, it is not wrong to look at someone who says, I'm bringing you a message of God and I am ordained and I carry a mantle of authority from the Lord. I'm a pastor, I'm an apostle, I'm a bishop, whatever it might be. And it is not wrong. It is not overly critical. It is not judgmental to study their life, the fruit of their ministry, what they teach, what they have taught, the prophecies they've made that have come true or have not come true, whether or not they're using the ministry to pad their bank accounts or build their kingdoms. These are not things that you should ignore. In fact, Jesus would say, when you put people to the test, they're either going to be proven to be of God or they're going to be proven to be of the enemy or of a carnal nature. And he actually says that the fact that you test what you hear and who you hear, and you have even proved some to be liars, and you have removed their influence from you, this is good. Jesus praises it. Notice, fifthly, he praises their perseverance. Says, you have perseverance. I think this is probably in context to the persecution that the church was starting to experience and undergo. You might remember in Acts 19, when the gospel was preached, it caused the whole city of Ephesus to be in an uproar. These carpenters and these workmen who were in the idol industry, who made statues and who were in the business of making money off the temple of Diana and these various other temples, they saw that the gospel was contrary to idolatry and that people, if they received Christ, would turn and that they would lose money and income. They created a stir in the city. They dragged them before the court. They're lying about them to the people, right? All of this stuff. Ephesus probably had a TV show called Ephesus Idol, I'm sure. And yet, in the midst of being lied about, of being persecuted, of being dragged before the magistrates, of being probably even physically assaulted, the church said, we will not be moved in regards to the name of Jesus. We will persevere through the persecution. And I think this is an inspiration, certainly as our culture becomes more and more alienated from God and more hostile against the church. We have to have a mindset of we are in it for the long haul. Until we see Jesus face to face, either by death or by his return, we will persevere. The loss of a job, the ridicule of a friend, the lawsuit of a government or a person, we will persevere and we will not stop our path towards Christ. And so they persevered. Now, with all this in mind, I want you to think about what you just heard. The first word of verse 4 might shock you. Can anyone tell me what the first word of verse 4 is? Nevertheless. What? Wait a minute. This church is like perfect. They stand up for truth. They do all the good works. They're laboring for the Lord in his name. They are they're protecting their doctrine. They're protecting their holiness. They're standing up for righteousness in the community. How could there be a nevertheless? Verse 4 tells us, nevertheless, I have this against you. Here's the rebuke, that you have left your first love. Are you telling me there's one thing that could almost invalidate every other thing that's good in the mind of Jesus? Wow. Could you imagine being the messenger or the pastor of the church of Ephesus? And we have a letter from Jesus. You start reading. And in everyone's mind, as they're listening, they're thinking, wow, we are something else. We're good, man. We have the helps ministry, the homeless ministry, the worship ministry, the kids ministry, the alcoholics ministry, the outreach ministry, the jobless ministry, the ministry for the divorcees, the ministry for those who own white dogs, the ministry for people with blonde hair. And we are working and we are laboring and we have them all. And we do everything with excellence. We pursue excellence in every area of our ministry. We have committees and boards. We have programs and packaging. We have our doctrinal committee that makes sure everything is biblical and according to standard. And we are living holy lives, that's for sure. Yeah, baby, we're building the kingdom of God. And then he's like, nevertheless, I have something against you. You have left your first love. And the obvious question that has to enter our minds is what? What is the first love that they left? Oh, Jesus, please tell us what the first love is that they left. He doesn't. And I think this is for good reason, because it forces us to explore the issue in a deeper way personally. When we see the term first love, is it first in chronology? Like the first love you had when you came to Jesus? Or is it first in priority? Like the love that should be first above all other loves? Or is it both? I think it's both. We get a better sense of the possibilities of what Jesus means when we look at the letter that Paul wrote the Ephesians. You guys with me? Okay. In the book of Ephesians, the word love is mentioned 14 times in the entire book. That might not sound impressive, but trust me, in biblical literature, that's a lot. It's mentioned in every single chapter of the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, the love is in the context of loving one another. One of the first loves that the church of Ephesus had was brotherly love for each other. In chapter 2, it speaks of the great love that Jesus has for us. In chapter 3, it speaks of the love that we are to be rooted and grounded in, and everything else should flow out of it. In chapter 4, it speaks of love being the motivating factor for speaking the truth. We are to speak the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 5 speaks of the sacrificial love that husbands are supposed to display towards their wives, as Christ displays towards us. And chapter 6 speaks of those who love the Lord. And he closes the whole letter by saying, grace to all who what? Love our Lord Jesus Christ with what kind of love? An undying love. Well, apparently by the time Jesus wrote the letter through John the aged, their love had died. Probably their love for each other, probably their love for the lost, probably their love for Jesus. Wait. Josh, I thought Jesus was proud of them for all the things that they were doing. Does it concern you at all that you can do all the right things and completely lose the right heart? That you can preach the gospel but not love the lost? That you can labor hard in the ministry but not love your brother or sister in Christ? That you can boldly speak the truth of righteousness but have no heart of love towards those you're speaking it to? That you can be faithful to your wife or your husband but lack any passion or zeal or desire for intimacy and love? That you can be doing ministry that pleases the Lord in its form externally, but lacks any relational connection or undying love for Jesus himself? I think Jesus might ask them, are you in love with the ministry or are you in love with me? Because the love of Ephesus had waned thin, even though they were doing all the things that made them appear to be effective. Jesus makes it clear that a lack of love is to lack the glue that holds the church together. And notice, he didn't say, you've lost your first love. He says what? You've left your first love. What's the difference between leaving something and losing something? Well, one tends to happen accidentally. You lose something, you lose your keys. The other one tends to happen intentionally. And you might not even know it. It's a series of decisions, prioritizations, habits, and patterns that ultimately starts to drift one person slightly off course until they find themselves completely distant and far from where they started. How do you know if you've left your first love, as Jesus describes it here in the passage? I'll put it like this. I think you can know that you've left your first love. Listen carefully. When your why is broken. W-H-Y? Question mark. You can know you left your first love when your why is broken. You're serving in the children's ministry. Why? You become part of the pro-life group that protests on the streets. Why? You have faithfully attended church every Sunday in the same chair that has your name on it.
Wow, that informative message in Revelation was brought to you not only by Pastor Josh, but this radio ministry, The Ascending Life. Awakening people to the love, truth, and power of God is what we're all about here at Grace Calvary Church, home base of The Ascending Life. If you want to learn anything about us beyond that, you should visit our website, theascendinglife.com. We've got oodles of tools such as Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube to help you connect and follow what's happening here. Again, all of this can be found at theascendinglife.com. For additional teachings, just find the About tab and click on Grace Calvary. We're glad you're listening today, and it's our pleasure to be a part of it. We also want to say thank you for your support through the years, and we want you to know that our door is always open. So if you're in the St. Joseph, Missouri area, stop in and meet us. We'll be here Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:30. We'd love to worship Jesus with you by our side. If you aren't that close, please still join us through our live stream found on Facebook or YouTube. Don't let Satan cheat you out of time well spent. We trust that what you heard today put a smile on your face and a spring in your step because of what Jesus has done and is doing just for you. If you'd like to call us, our number is 816-279-2090. Again, that number to reach us is 816-297-2090. That's it for today's edition of The Ascending Life. We're reaching up, we're pressing in.